let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we lift up Pastor John to you. Please give him a safe trip back. Such a long time trip that he has. We pray for all our sick ones, all the special needs that we have. Each and every individual in here has something that, Lord, that they would like for you to look into and be with them and give them strength and guidance in. We thank you for our country, our soldiers that are out there, giving so much of themselves to keep us free in this nation here, Lord. Please guide us and direct us as we get into the study of your word. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. Okay, y'all turn in your Bibles too. We're studying the Gospel of John. After all the heady Old Testament lessons we were having, I thought we would go to something that probably this book is considered the simplest book in the Bible to read and to study. I'll say this, it's not as simple as a lot of people think it is. But in witnessing to people, if they're a new Christian, this is the first book I recommend that they read. Please don't go to the book of Revelation, but go to the Gospel of John. This is what I recommend in witnessing to people. I think it's the easiest understood, but at the same token, it has a lot of very deep things in it. And this is what I want to get into, is the deeper things. Chapter 3 is where we are, but I want to go back to chapter 2 in a couple of verses, because where the translators divided up these chapters, this really should not have been divided where it is. Here Jesus is coming on the scene. His earthly ministry now is being announced by John the Baptist. And look at verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, talking about the people out there that he had been witnessing to. He had run them out of the temple, because he knew all. Now that word "men" there is added if your Bible has it. It's been added by the translators. They thought it took the meaning a little bit deeper, but it really doesn't. He says he knew all. He knew the hearts of men and women alike. Men shouldn't be in there. Verse 25. And needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Christ knows the hearts of men. He knows exactly everything that's in our lives, our feelings, our thoughts, our emotions. He knows everything. We don't get away with anything from him whatsoever. Now then, it goes on down in contrast to all of these people that he's met. Then he brings out a special individual. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now it brings out another individual from among the group that he has been talking to, and his name is Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Greek word, and it means victory over the people, is what his name really does mean. It says that he was a ruler of the Jews, which means that he was one of the more knowledgeable, one of the more educated, one of the authoritarians. He was a member of the Pharisees. Let me tell you something about the Pharisees. And this is the setting that we really need to understand this encounter with Nicodemus and Christ. And so many people overlook these facts. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the sect of the Pharisees. Now, we really don't know their origin. Sometime in the 400 silent years that we talked about before John the Baptist walks out on the scene in the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, somehow the Pharisees formed up a group. You had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Essenes. You had all of those groups. Each one had a theology that they had developed. Now the Pharisees had this attitude. They believed in a spirit world. The Sadducees didn't. The Pharisees believed that you need to obey the absolute letter of the law. I mean, they were rigid. And the reason that they were, because they believed that their salvation, or their ability to go into the kingdom with God when he set it up for Israel, was based on how they lived according to the law. Now, they were so strenuous about this that they even formulated a couple of hundred more laws that God didn't even give the nation of Israel. I mean, some of them were so ridiculous you wouldn't believe what they were. But anyway, they tried to obey all of these laws. They looked down on every other person in the nation of Israel. Every other Jew to them the Sadducees, they didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in angels. So they looked at them as just terrible individuals religiously. They looked at every other person. These Pharisees, there were about 6,000 of them during the time of Christ. They came mostly from the middle class. They were a little bit more well-educated, had a little bit better jobs, but they were basically middle-class people. And they looked down on anybody else below them. If you were sick, it's because you had done something wrong in your life and God was chastising you. If you were poor, I mean, they cared nothing about anybody underneath them. Everybody else was polluted with sin, and they weren't as good as they were, so they set themselves up as a religious hierarchy. We've got a lot of modern-day Pharisees today. Okay, I was in a discussion with somebody the other day, and after the discussion, what was going on, I had to tell them very nicely and politely, and I said, "You're just a modern-day Pharisee, what you are." And they are. So be careful how you live and how you judge, because this is what the Pharisees did. Now, the mindset of Nicodemus is this. We've got to understand this to understand this encounter with Christ. The mindset of Nicodemus was this. He had seen Jesus. He heard his teaching. He saw some of the miracles, no doubt, that he had done. And he knew that he was different. Now, Nicodemus' mind is this. In order for me to get into God's favor or to have a part in the kingdom that's coming, I've got to be a good person. I've got to be better than the rest of me. I've got to obey all these laws. Now, he's curious about this man, Jesus, on the scene. So let's get into this encounter. And with that mindset, let's get in there. This man Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, the same came to Jesus by night. Now this has been, you can read commentaries after commentaries, and one will say, well, he came to night because he was busy in the daytime. Well, he came to him by night because all kinds of different reasons. I've read a half a dozen reasons. I think the real reason was that he was a ruler of the Jews. He was looked upon as an authority on the Scriptures. And people watched him to see what he did. And I don't think he openly, at his position at this time in his life, wanted to come to some guy that had come from Nazareth, which everybody believed nothing good came from Nazareth, as you know, and he's not going to go to him out in the open and consult with him. It would be beneath his position as a religious ruler and as a sect of the Pharisees. So he comes to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Now he was convinced of that. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Well, his first encounter with Jesus is, I know you're something special. You can't do these miracles unless God's with you. But he's more curious about it. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily. These two words, anytime you see them in the New Testament, can be translated truly, truly. It's what they really mean. Truly, truly, or we use the term, and it's the same word, amen, amen. That's what these Greek words can be translated. You use amen, amen, truly, truly, verily, verily. Anytime in Scripture, in the Gospels, that you see Jesus using these two words together, stop and take notice. It means something very, very important is about to be said. It would be the equivalent of us in this day and time saying, listen up, pay attention. What I'm about to say is something very important. So listen up. How many times y'all told your kids that? I couldn't count mine. I'm going to start. I wish I knew knew as much as I did. Then I'd say, very, very, y'all pay attention. Jesus answered and said unto him, very, very, very. And Nicodemus understands this now. I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And notice what he says. He said, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. That means you can get anywhere near it. Not just participate in it, but you can't even see it. Now, Nicodemus' mind is this. Okay, I'm going to get into the kingdom by my good works. That's how I'm going to get there. I'm better than everybody else. I'm obeying the law. I'm obeying above the law. We've got all these extra laws, and I'm even obeying them. So, man, I got my ticket. I'm a Jew. I'm part of God's people. I was born into the Jewish nation. So I've got my ticket there by my behavior, my works. Now, Jesus says you've got to be born again to even see the kingdom. Verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Now, he's thinking in the physical realm. Can he enter in the second time into his mother's womb and be born? So he asked Jesus back the question, what are you talking about? Again, his mind is on earthly things. Okay? Verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus comes back and tells him, look here, you've got to be born of water and the Spirit, or else you can't get into the kingdom of God, Nicodemus. This is really flawless, because this is so total from the concept that he has of his religious life. It's kind of like, I equate this when I study this and read it over and over, to the time a man opened up a Bible in his toolbox by the name of Mac Coleman and showed me about the second coming of Christ, which I knew nothing about, and I was 25 years old, and I thought I had a pretty good handle on religion. And I did have religion, what I'd been taught. But when he showed that to me, I was absolutely floored. I was dumbfounded. I'd never heard of this before, but yet he was showing this to me in the Bible. And I said, my whole pillars of all my religion and my foundation were crushed immediately, because I didn't know what was going on. I knew then that what I did know was wrong. So Nicodemus here listens, he says, oh, you mean water and the Spirit? If you go to chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians, I believe it's verse 26 to 27, it talks about the washing of the water of the world. And in the Old Testament, which Nicodemus is related to, washing always was a symbol of spiritual purification. The rabbis, the teachers of Israel, the priests were given at 30 years old, were given a baptism of water. They were washed with water as a cleansing symbol when they came into the full priesthood to serve in the temple. So Nicodemus is relating this, he says here. In verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nicodemus, you're thinking in the physical realm. We're going to go to the spiritual realm. The water of the Word is what washes you, and you're baptized really by the Spirit into the family of God. Now, Jesus here presents a whole new concept to the Jewish nation, and he introduces it to Nicodemus right here, the teacher of the law. Verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Or really, you could translate that, you've got to be born from above, would be a better English translation. Nicodemus, you've got to be born from above. Not just the earthly birth, but you've got to be born from the wind. And then he gives an illustration. The wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. I tell Nicodemus, Nicodemus will give you an illustration. You can see the wind blowing the trees, the leaves. You can see the effects of the wind, but you don't know where it really came from. And you don't really know where it went because you can't see it. But you can see the effect of it. Now, a spiritual birth has the same effect. You can't see the Holy Spirit enter into a person or residing into a person, but you can see the change in their life. When I lived in the country with my aunts and uncles up there, my aunt was a very, very staunch Christian. And she prayed for me a lot and loved her dearly. We had a circuit preacher. They would come around about once every 3 months. There was two of them, and they called them circuit preachers. Had a little church house down the road next to the farm. Now, when those circuit preachers came around, I don't care what was going on. I mean, I don't care what it was. You went to church while those circuit preachers were there, and they usually come stay about 4 or 5 days, and then go on. But my aunt if you were in her house, you went to church with her, at least circuit preacher. And now their lessons lasted from about 7 to midnight. And you were not allowed to get up and leave. I'm telling you right now, I saw one guy one night get tired, and he got up to leave. And this one of these circuit preachers weighed about 360 pounds. And he came off of the platform and caught him about halfway down toward the door and grabbed him by the neck and says, "Where are you going, brother?" And set him back down till 12 o'clock. But this is the way it went. But I never have forgotten. The illustration I'm trying to make is that after these circuit preachers would come through, Farmer Joe down the road here, he quit drinking. He got the spirit, is what they would say. Or all these different terms. They got the Holy Ghost and on and on. My aunt was out here talking about all this at the dinner table. I didn't understand a word of what she was telling me. But this was the difference in their lives. That's what she's saying. Well, they now have a new birth, is what she was saying. So, you could see the difference in their lives. That's what she was really saying. That's what this equates to. Nicodemus, when you're born of the Spirit, you can see a difference in your life. You didn't see it happen. It's a spiritual event that occurs. Even though you can't see it, you can see the results. It's like the wind blowing. Anybody have any questions on that? So Jesus is trying to get Nicodemus into the thought of, hey, your spiritual life, your eternal spiritual life, is based on a spiritual birth, not a physical birth, or how you live your life. The people that are teaching the law today, that you've got to obey the law to get to heaven, need to go over this really in fine detail. This faith disperses all of that kind of teaching whatsoever. And I dare say, right now, probably at least 50% of the people sitting in churches are sworn to being taught that. Okay. Any questions? All right. Verse 10. Verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master or a teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things?" Nicodemus, how can you be in the position you're in? How can you be the teacher that you're in? You're supposed to be telling others how to get to heaven, and you don't know these things? Jesus is, really confronts him, and I'm sure it hurts his feelings. I mean, I'm a master, I'm a Pharisee, I wear all these phylacteries, and people honor me in the streets. Verse 11, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness." Talking about him and the disciples there, and evidently he's been doing a lot of miracles and things. And he tells Nicodemus, look, we're testifying the things that God has put in my life, what we're doing here, and you don't receive our witness. I mean, what else do we have to do to convince you? Verse 12. "If I have told you earthly things, the things of the world, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Nicodemus, if you don't understand what I've told you about the wind, what it does, and I understand that, then how can you understand a spiritual thing that you really can't see? You can see the effects of it, but you can't see it happen. "And no man hath ascended or hath gone up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, the Son of Man which is in heaven." He's telling Nicodemus, nobody from this earth has left the earth and gone up into heaven with the residence of God and then had a little conference up there and then come back down here to tell you these things. Verse 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted." Now he goes on from the works issue and the salvation of the Spirit of that plan. Now Jesus goes on into the fulfillment of his earthly ministry here, which is being now lifted up as the Son of Man. He's talking about the cross. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let me say this about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. If you read that in commentaries, that's found in Numbers 21, where the Israelites in the wilderness, and they disobeyed God. They confronted Moses. So God sends these fiery serpents among them to bite them, and they're dying. So then they start pleading to Moses about getting rid of these fiery serpents, and, you know, what can we do to stop this plague among us? So God tells Moses, He said, you take and make you a serpent of grass, and you put it on a pole, and you lift it up. And those that look at this serpent of grass with a proper heart, doesn't say it, but that's exactly what it means, repenting heart of what they've been doing, they will live. Brass, anytime you see brass in Scripture, it represents and is equivalent to judgment. The serpent represents the evil one. So what God did, told Moses, here's a symbol. You take this serpent, which is evil, and you take the brass, you make it from brass, which is judgment, and you put it on a pole, the judgment of sin. And those that look to it will live. The same thing as Christ here says, tells Nicodemus. Nicodemus, there's coming a time, like the Moses incident with the brass serpent, that the Son of Man is going to be lifted up between heaven and earth, and those that look to Him on the cross will have eternal life. It was a symbol that was to come later when Christ was crucified. He was sin. He was made sin. Christ turned, God turned His face away from it. He couldn't look at sin. You know, Jesus said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, hey, God, you turned your face away from me. Well, God couldn't look at him. He became sin for mankind, and he was judgment as the brass was on the cross. So that's the symbolism. He's telling Nicodemus, you know, this is coming in the future. Anybody have any questions on that? Okay, verse 15. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. There's a real simple plan of salvation. You don't need anything else. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing that you can work, no matter how hard you try. There are people in the world today who cut themselves with knives, self-flagellation with whips. Even some places in the world, they crucify, have themselves crucified to try to get in with God's favor. But you can't do it here. All you've got to do is believe in Him. By the word, these Greek words here, believeth in Him, the translation is really doesn't bring out the full meaning. To believeth in Him in the Greek, if you were to take this into a modern day translation, here's what it means. It means to take and to put yourself into Christ. This is what it means. We take it in the English language as, well, okay, I believe that event, about that incident, if you believe it. But the Greek says that you believe it to a point that you put your body and soul and all of your being into this thing. Okay? To believe in. That's what the Greek really means. So when you believe in Jesus Christ, what it means is you're not believing just of what the Bible says about Him. What you are doing, you are believing in Him and to the point as if you could take yourself and mold and transition yourself right into the body of Christ. This is what the Greek means. Anybody have any questions? It's so much more detailed and so intimate that the English language doesn't really bring it out. Anybody have any questions? Okay. Get back where I was here. Okay, this is the famous verse here, verse 16, that everybody likes to quote. But boy, what they missed to get there. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, again, the only unique one, special, that whosoever believeth in Him, again, hath made the transition from yourself, entire body, soul, and spirit, into Him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, I don't know how much simpler it can get than that. He's telling Nicodemus, all the works you do, all the laws you're trying to obey, everything that you're trying to do, you think's getting you into the kingdom of heaven, but that's not what's going to get you there, Nicodemus. These people today that are teaching works need to read this and study this. And I feel sorry for the thousands and thousands, even in Lebanon and are within a short distance of us today that believe you can get there by your works. How pitiful.
Okay. Carl?
Yes.
I have a little note that I've written in my Bible. It says this is the most famous scripture in the Bible, yet it was spoken to only one man.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's probably the most quoted scripture in the entire Bible. No. Very true. Anybody else? All right. Verse 17. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, and this word world means all of creation here, through Him might be saved. Now there's another teaching that I want to caution you about right now. In fact, I got a call this week about it. It's called limited atonement. You heard me speak of it, and I want to bring it up here right now. It's called limited atonement. It's a teaching going around that Christ only died for certain people, and everybody else is left out. That is not true. The Bible states over and over that Christ came to save those that were lost. He died for the sins of the whole world, and it's up to us as individuals to accept this plan of salvation. But I kind of equate it this way. Illustration. He has put the money in the bank that is good enough and large enough to save every human being that's ever been born. All you got to do is go up to the teller and ask for it to be given to you. Okay? It's all there. He didn't put X number of items in the bank for X number of people and everybody else got left out. So if you go to the teller cage and do the right thing, accept Jesus Christ your first Savior, you're going to get your ticket to heaven. All right? The teller's not going to come back and say, I can't find you on the list. That's called limited atonement, and there's no such thing in Scripture whatsoever. But you're going to hear about it. In fact, you're probably going to start hearing more about it. I just want to caution you. Kind of like this guy here that's setting up these dates. There's so much false teaching going on out there. Any questions? Okay. Verse 18, he that believeth on him, again, put yourself into him, is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the only plan of salvation the Bible teaches, period. There's not another. There's not many roads to heaven. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. People, believe it or not, it's hard to imagine, that people love evil. That they love their evil deeds. When I lived in England in 1989, I never will forget a big headline came out on one of the British papers. One of the great philosophers over there made this statement. He came to this conclusion in his old reading. There's no such thing as evil. Men just think bad things. But they're really not evil. Well, he needs to go to some other parts of the world and find out. And then see if he writes the same article. There is evil. There are men who love evil. There are men who hate God. And a lot of people say, well, you know, it's because of their environment. Well, let me tell you what. Adam and Eve had the most perfect environment you could ever ask for, and they rebelled against God. All right? Now, there's another time coming in the future when there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. He's going to do away with death, disease, poverty. Everything is going to be perfect. It's going to be like the Garden of Eden again. But what's going to happen then, that 1,000 years? Satan's going to be loose. And there's a whole lot of people here on this earth. We don't know how many. It's going to be a large number of them who are giving God lip service during this 1,000-year reign, but really hate His rulership. And so when Satan comes out of the abyss, and he's going to say, hey guys, follow me. We'll kick God off the throne. There's going to be a huge number that's going to follow him in the book of Revelation. At the end of the millennial reign, when everything has been perfect, it's not the environment, it's the heart. There is evil. Their deeds were evil. They didn't like light. They didn't like God coming. They hated the truth. You know, people today that hate the truth. Every one of you can probably tell me somebody that you know that do not like the truth. They don't like peace. They don't like peace around them. They find something to cause contention about all the time. Okay? For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved or examined and condemned. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. There is a difference in people. Those come to the light want the light. Those that don't. I mean, look what's going on in the world today. And there are Bibles everywhere. And look what's happened. I mean, you've got wars. You've got a cartel war down there where they just massacre whole groups of people. They go in and massacre high school kids. Take them out and decapitate them. Bury them in the holes down in Mexico. And this stuff is going on, you know, right close by. They caught a 14-year-old boy last week. Says he's been one of the main executioners for the drug cartel. About 14 years old. Involved in decapitation of his victims. So, there is evil. Verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples. That's the end of his discussion with Nicodemus. He presents his plan of salvation from God. He presents what's going to happen to him. So he's given Nicodemus a whole lot of information. From the start of his ministry to the end of his earthly ministry, he told Nicodemus about it. Now we encounter Nicodemus again two other times. After the... Go ahead, Linda. Well, the question's been asked, is Nicodemus saved? Let's put it this way. He took the opportunity to take Jesus' body and have it taken down from the cross and buried it. And he did that openly as a ruler of the Pharisees. So I would say that and was his testimony that Nicodemus was saved. Now there's a lot of secular rumors about what happened to Nicodemus after this, but there's nothing in Scripture after that. Yeah, it does. But whatever happened to Nicodemus, he was brave enough to come out there and to take the body of Jesus and bury it and make it public. So I would say, yeah, he became a follower of Christ. And we live in England. They try to show us a place where Nicodemus was buried. But that's secular history. I'm not getting to that. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea. And there he tarried with them and baptized. Now, when it says here he baptized, if you look at chapter 4, verse 2, Jesus, it says there, did not baptize, but his disciples did. So his group, disciples with him, were doing the baptizing. Now this baptism that the disciples are doing, John the Baptist, is a national baptism to Israel. Gentiles are not involved in this. The church is not involved in this whatsoever. This is a national baptism for the nation of Israel to get back in fellowship with God, and it was only for them. He's not calling out the Gentiles to be baptized. Everybody understand that? This is strictly to the nation of Israel. He's offering the kingdom to them is what he's doing. We'll see that a little bit later on. John also was baptizing in Anon near Salem because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. John's still doing his thing. Now Jesus and his disciples are doing their thing. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Oh, this has caused a stir now. Jesus and his disciples over here, they're doing baptisms. John the Baptist over here in his group, and they're doing baptisms. So now the question comes up publicly here. What's this thing about this purifying? They came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, or teacher, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men are coming to him. Hey, he's causing a big stir. Jesus and his disciples over here, they're baptizing, and they're causing a whole lot of people to come to them now. I mean, your group is decreasing, and his group is increasing. Are y'all in competition? What's going on here? Kind of like the church down the road. Hey, they had 10 more members than we had today. I mean, what's going on? John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. This is interesting. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. We go on, there's another incident about Jesus in a parable, talking about a wedding feast. John the Baptist here says, listen, I'm a friend of the bridegroom. I'm not the bridegroom, but I'm a friend of his. And at the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the church is married to Christ as the bride, all right, John the Baptist is going to be a friend of the bridegroom, but he's not going to be part of the bride. He won't be part of the church. He's from the Old Testament law. But he will be a friend and a guest there of the bridegrooms. So the Old Testament saints are not going to be part of the bride, but they will be the guests at the wedding feast. Yes?
I heard this past week that these nuns had a wedding ceremony and Christ was groom.
Yeah, they wear a wedding ring. You know, those Catholic nuns,
but
they were.
Why would they go through that ring?
Because that's what they're taught. They're taught that they are the brides of Christ. Okay? So they wear a wedding ring. I know I went to Catholic school, so many of them. They wear a wedding ring.
Is it a common practice
with nuns? With nuns, yeah. It is. They go to a ceremony where they are with Christ. Now, this may be something you've never heard before about the Old Testament saints. They're not going to be part of the bride. They're not part of the church. But they are friends of the bridegroom. And at the wedding feast, talked about in Revelation, they will be there as the guests of the bridegroom. They will participate in the kingdom, but not as the bride. That's what John the Baptist here is saying. Yes, yes, they're there.
So when
they're already in heaven. And then when he has the marriage feast of the Lamb, which is the church, which in this age is the church. In the old age, in the age of law, it was Israel. They will be the guests at the wedding feast. We will be the bride. As the church, okay, everybody will have their place. John the Baptist here mentioned, he said, I'm going to be at the wedding feast, but I'm going to be a friend of the bridegroom. I'm not going to be part of the bride. So this lets you know where the Old Testament saints were bought. Any other questions? I know we're getting into some very deep things. Probably some things you may not have ever heard before. That's why I want to teach this book. Okay. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. John the Baptist here is trying to tell him, listen, I'm from the earth. I'm speaking about heavenly things. Now look what else he says. And what he has seen and heard, he testified, no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measuring it. God, what he's saying here, Christ Jesus that came on the scene that I pointed to you, he doesn't have a part of the Holy Spirit. He has all the Holy Spirit in him. He is God in the flesh, true God and true man. He's not given just a part of the Spirit, just like John the Baptist was given a part of the Spirit to do his testimony. Christ has it all. That's what he's telling the people here. It's not given by measure. He's got every bit of it. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Again, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John the Baptist here, look at verse 30. He says, he must increase, but I decrease. John the Baptist said, look, you people are worried about him getting more followers than I am. This is what's supposed to happen. He's from heaven, I'm from the earth. He's supposed to increase, and I'm supposed to decrease. And this is the way it's supposed to be. He says, quit having a contentious issue about him getting more disciples than I am. I'm supposed to get less, and he's supposed to get more. Anybody have any questions? We had a long study this morning. Go ahead, Jack. Sure. It's okay. We'll take those two. Harvard professor saying the Bible has been amended, and on Huckabee's program, that the Bible has been amended numerous times, and he gave illustrations by talking about the Sabbath. But let me say this: I'd love to have been on that show. But first of all, the Bible, there's 36,000 manuscripts available in the museums. All right, we don't have the originals, but we have copies. There's 36,000 manuscripts available for people to go and translate. So far, the greatest Greek and Hebrew scholars in the world have translated that, and this is the result that you have here. Now, about amending the Bible, if he uses the illustration of the Sabbath, again, the Sabbath has never been amended. It's man who has changed. The Sabbath is the seventh day. It's set aside by God. In the book of Exodus, when God gives the law of the nation of Israel, he said the Sabbath is holy. It is a sign between you and me, Israel. He does not anywhere in these 66 books ever say, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, that the Sabbath is a sign between the church and God. Now, we worship on the first day of the week because it's the day that became accustomed to, and we're not told anywhere in here that we have to worship on the seventh day of the week, the first day of the week, or whatever day of the week. Okay? Now, man has come up with that idea, and they have made a law out of it. They've again twisted Scripture to say Sundays is the Sabbath day. Sunday's not the Sabbath day. If anybody here believes that, I'm sorry, you believe wrong. The Sabbath day is Friday sundown at 6 o'clock to Saturday sundown at 6 o'clock. That is the Sabbath as given in the book of Exodus. Okay? We worship on the first day of the week. And I know we all say, well, I worshiped on the Sabbath. I did this on... No, you really didn't. If you're here on Sunday, we're on the first day of the week, folks. We're not on the Sabbath. Now, we have a group called Seventh-day Adventists who believe that they must obey the law and worship on the Sabbath from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, and they try to adhere to the law of the Old Testament. Well, like I tell them when I talk to them on that issue, how far did you walk between Friday night and Saturday night at 6 o'clock? If you walked over 1,000 feet, you should be taken out and killed. You violated the Sabbath. Did you turn on your stove to cook a meal? Yeah, sure, I cooked my family. You should be taken out and executed. This is the law of the Sabbath. Did you turn on an electric switch? Yeah, well, you called somebody to work. According to the law of the Sabbath, you're supposed to die. Now, I don't know about y'all, but I don't want to be on any of that kind of law myself. I mean, I like my late Christian. I like my meals cooked on Saturday. So, no. Again, it's a twisting, Jack, of the Scripture. And by the way, the Harvard Divinity School has turned into a horrible, atrocious teaching twisting God's Word. It was started out as a school that taught the Bible. Now if you go up there, they'll teach you every way they can that the Bible is not true. And it's a work of man, and that it needs to be corrected. That's what they're teaching at Harvard today in their divinity school. So they give you, did that answer you, Jack? There's no amending this book. And the Bible says in the book of Revelation, any man that adds to or takes away from the words of this book shall likewise receive of the judgments as well. So I don't know about y'all, but I'm going to leave it alone. I'm going to teach just like it is. I'm going to get enough backlash in this deal just for what I do normally, so I don't want any extra. Anybody else have any questions? These are good. We're learning things. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this study this morning, for this encounter with Nicodemus where Jesus brings out the spiritual birth. The way to salvation is only through Him, by looking and being into Him. Lord, not just believing that He was, but believing into Him. And then, Lord, He also showed the manifestation of the end of His life to Nicodemus, though he didn't understand it for several years later. We thank you for the blessings that you teach us, the things you give us to live our daily lives by. In your holy and precious name, we ask these things. Amen. Y'all have a great week, and call me if you need one.